Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts 2, and we will jump right in. While you turn there, I'll tell you a little story. Last summer, our family took a very long drive to Michigan for my parents' 50th anniversary. And one of the coolest things about our Verbo rental was that it included the rental of a boat for a day, and they had one of those huge inner tube things that you could pull from a boat. So one afternoon, we all hopped onto the boat, and Daniel drove us out into the middle of the lake, and then he cut the engine. When it was our turn, Tori and I jumped in the water, okay? We swam on over to the raft, and if you've done this before, you know what I'm talking about. We very awkwardly pulled ourselves up on top of it. And then we just kind of sat there, floating and bobbing in the water. Although we could have kicked our legs and moved around a little bit, we were rather dead in the water. In order to accomplish our goal, we needed the power that only the boat engine could provide. This illustration made me think this week of the disciples in Acts 1. In order to do what Christ had called them to do, they needed the power that only the Spirit could provide. That's why Jesus told them in 1:8 to remain in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came upon them, to give them power so that they could be his witnesses. And they did wait very faithfully, devoting themselves to prayer, right? But I had to wonder this week, what exactly did they think would be happening to them? As the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who's a person, not a thing, not a force, he had been very actively working all throughout the Old Testament, and the Jews would have known this. In Genesis 1:2, the Spirit participated in creation. In Exodus 31:3, it says, "The Spirit of God filled a man called Bezalel with wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and all kinds of craftsmanship to help him construct items for the tabernacle. The Spirit empowered men like Elijah, Elisha, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Daniel, and Michael to speak God's word, to lead God's people, and to prophesy." So the Spirit had been actively working, but there was a promise in the Old Testament of greater things to come. This would happen during what we now know is the New Covenant. Ezekiel 36:26 says, this is God speaking, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Ezekiel 37:14 repeats, "I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life." Up until now, the Holy Spirit had filled certain people for a certain role for a certain amount of time. But after Pentecost, he would dwell within every believer continually, and he would never leave them. His continual presence is what would give Jesus' followers, us included, the power to do what he had told them to do. So our first point tonight will be that the Holy Spirit came with power. Holy Spirit came with power. And I will begin reading in verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared on them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Pentecost was one of three harvest feasts in Judaism. It came from the Greek word meaning 50th. But in the Old Testament, it was called the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest or Harvest of First Fruits. For this feast, all Hebrew males were expected to return to Jerusalem 50 days after the start of Passover. They came in order to make an offering to the Lord from the first fruits of their harvest. It was actually the best attended of all the great feasts because the roads were pretty good at this point. It would have been the beginning of June. Timing was significant. Just as God had supplied the first fruits of their food harvest, God was about to supply the first fruits of the church. One commentator also writes that by the time of Christ, Pentecost was also considered the anniversary of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And thus it provided a perfect opportunity to contrast the giving of the law with the giving of the Spirit. So the timing's significant, but the symbolism was as well. Verse 2 tells us that suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. In Greek and Hebrew, the word for wind is the same word as breath or spirit. And so the symbolism would have been significant for the early disciples. In Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God is portrayed as the creative, moving, life-giving breath of God that moved across the waters. In Genesis 2:7, it was the breath of God breathed into Adam that gave him life. In Ezekiel 37:9, the prophet watched as the Spirit breathed life into the dry, dead bones that represented the nation of Israel. And in John 3, when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about his need to be born again, Jesus said the following: "That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So it's the Spirit of God, often described as the breath of God, who gives both physical and spiritual life. After this auditory manifestation of the Spirit's arrival came a visual one. Verse 3 says, "There appeared to them tongues as of fire resting on each one of them." Fire often represented the glory of God's holy presence in the Old Testament. Genesis 15:17 says that God appeared as a smoking oven or a flaming torch when he ratified the Abrahamic covenant. In Exodus 3:2, God appeared to Moses in a blazing fire in the midst of the bush that didn't burn up. In Exodus 19:18, God's presence with the Israelites at Mount Sinai appeared as fire. And in Isaiah 66:15, it speaks of coming judgment, and it says the Lord will come in fire and his rebuke with flames of fire. Note also, it wasn't merely fire spoken of, but tongues as of fire. There's an immediate connection here made between fire and speech. So it makes sense that they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We're going to see much more about their speech soon. Before we move on, I would like to make a side note about the difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit versus filling. For post-Pentecost believers like us, the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs right at the moment of salvation. It happens only once, and we did nothing to earn it or even ask for it. So there's nothing that we can do to lose it. This should give us tremendous confidence, because it was the baptism of the Spirit that instantly united us with Christ and with the body of Christ, the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." This is why we say that water baptism is an external picture of what's already been done to us inside. But after this happens, the Bible commands us to be filled with the Spirit. And this is not a one-time event. Filling is a moment-by-moment experience as we walk in the Spirit. So Ephesians 5:18 tells us, "Do not get drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." The grammar in verse 8 is actually different than it appears in the English. It implies that we should be being filled continually. Be being filled. This happens as our minds are filled with God's word, as we confess our sin, as we die to self. It involves a daily submission to his will as we yield up moment by moment to him. In other words, as we abide in the vine, which we looked at last year in John 15. A spirit-filled life is then marked by worship, love, thankfulness, and obedience. One author helpfully connects baptism and the filling of the Spirit in this way. The baptism with the Spirit grants the power that the filling with the Spirit unleashes, if that makes sense. So without the baptism of the Spirit, we wouldn't have continual access to the power that he provides. But now that we do have access, we're commanded to walk in him to unleash this power. But it was very different for the earliest New Testament believers that we read about in Acts 2 this week. Because they had not been baptized by the Spirit at the moment of salvation, because Old Testament believers were not, in Acts 2, they were both baptized and filled all at the same time. That's why in chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus predicted the baptism of the Spirit, but in 2:4, we're told that they were filled with the Spirit. Both happened. And we're going to see that their filling was powerful and absolutely unprecedented. Look with me at verse 4. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these speaking Galileans? How is it that we can hear them in our own language to which we were born?" Parthians and Medes, Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own languages, our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." There's no question from the text that these tongues spoken were actual languages. And the crowd knew exactly what they were saying. They were praising God for his amazing deeds. The curse from the Tower of Babel was temporarily lifted, and it gave everyone present a foretaste of the future perfect unity to be shared by God's people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation in the coming kingdom of the Messiah. Tongues are going to play two important roles at the beginning of the church. One we talked about a couple weeks ago. Tongues would make clear that Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles were all equal in the church. There's a reason that there was an obvious display and outpouring of the Spirit when each new group received him. It demonstrated they were baptized into the same body. The second role, though, was one of judgment. According to 1 Corinthians 14:21, tongues were to be a sign of judgment to unbelieving Israel. These verses say, "In the law it is written, 'By men of strange tongue and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people. And even so, they will not listen to me,' says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers." We're going to see the truth of this prophecy in verse 13, when some of the crowd members mock them, even though there is such a clear and amazing sign that God was at work among them. So it's at this point that the now transformed, spirit-filled Peter stands up and he begins to preach. His sermon will be the climax of the chapter. This is what the Holy Spirit has been building towards in all of Acts 2. Point number 2, I entitled, "The Holy Spirit Came as Promised." He came as promised. Read with me at verse 14. "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day,'" which meant 9 a.m. It would have been early drinking. "'But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter begins his sermon by connecting what's happening at Pentecost with the prophecy by the prophet Joel. Joel served the Lord during a very difficult stage of history for the Israelites. They had already experienced a devastating locust invasion and a drought, but he warned the people that things were only going to get worse because that was just a foretaste of God's coming judgment. But in chapter 2, Joel takes a little break to speak about the future blessing to come in the last days. When God will reverse their devastation, he'll heal their land, he'll give an abundance of food, and he says he will protect the people so that they will never again be put to shame. Old Testament Jews thought that all of the messianic prophecies would happen at the same time. And this wasn't surprising because many prophecies smush the details about Jesus' first and second coming together into the same text. So if you think of it like a mountain range, if you look at a bunch of mountains lined up, you might see some are shorter here and some are taller, but you can't tell how much space there is that goes in between them. This is kind of how the Old Testament viewed prophecy about the Messiah. What we know from our New Testament mind is that the first coming happened here, and then there was a valley, okay? This stage is both called the church age and not the day of the Lord. What is the term? You find it all throughout scripture. Oh, in the last days. We're living in the last days between the first coming and the second coming. So when we read prophecies like Joel 2, we can say, okay, some of this was fulfilled here and some of this will be fulfilled later. Part of the prophecy about from Joel 2 was fulfilled at Pentecost through the dramatic outpouring of the Spirit. But the complete fulfillment will not happen until Jesus' second coming, when he'll reign as a victorious king who will judge and establish his kingdom on earth. Joel's words would have both encouraged the righteous, and at the same time, they would have warned the wicked. Whether they liked it or not, the great and glorious judgment day of the Lord was coming. But he offers hope, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Joel's message then becomes the perfect launching point for Peter as he declares a clear and bold gospel message. We'll start here in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made me known the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. With shocking, tremendous clarity, Peter boldly preaches and proclaims the gospel while also declaring three truths that verified or proved that Jesus was the Messiah. Proof number one was Jesus' life. In verse 22, Peter asserted that Jesus' life proved he was the Messiah because of his miracles, wonders, and signs which God had performed through him. But despite such convincing proofs, the Jews rejected their Messiah and they put him to death. Although Jesus' death was part of the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, the Jews still bore the blame for rejecting and handing over their Messiah, the Messiah that they had waited so long to come. They may have been the ones that handed Jesus into the hands of the Romans, but the blood of the Messiah was on them. He then adds proof number two, Jesus' resurrection. Wicked people did wicked things, but God raised Jesus up again, thereby conquering death and further proving that he was the Messiah. All the disciples present, which likely included the full 120 disciples that were all together in the upper room the day before, or in chapter one, they stood before the crowd as eyewitnesses of the risen Savior. But if that wasn't enough, Peter had added extra conviction by referring to the prophecy from their own respected patriarch, David. His point was, David spoke about the coming Messiah, which was also called the Son of David, the one that God had promised would forever sit on the throne of David. We don't have time to discuss it in detail, but Peter declared in verse 31 that even David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrected Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. But if Jesus' life and his death and resurrection weren't enough proof to the Jews of who he was, the outpouring of the Spirit added one final nail to their proverbial coffin because it proved his ascension. That's proof number three, his ascension. Acts 2:33 says, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus poured forth this which you both see and hear. The outpouring of the Spirit and partial fulfillment of Joel 2 further proved he was the Messiah. The proof was conclusive. Jesus lived, died, rose, and ascended in victory to the right hand of the Father. And then he poured his Spirit upon his disciples exactly as he had promised to do. Spirit-filled Peter didn't mince words. He ends with this in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The Jews had been offered proof after proof after proof. They had responded with rejection after rejection after rejection. But God continues to offer grace upon grace upon grace. Point number three for our outline is the Spirit came with purpose. The Spirit came with purpose. In verse 37, it says, now when they had heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many more words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. You know, I think we sometimes avoid calling people to respond to the gospel because we don't want to encourage them to make a false profession of faith. But following in the example of Peter, we should be pleading with the lost to repent and to respond to the gospel after we've presented it. Peter recognizes in verse 39 that it's the Lord who must call the lost to himself. But he still pleads with his hearers to respond, saying, "Repent and be saved from this generation." And respond they did. In verse 41, we're going to see what Jesus' very young church was characterized by. Those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Their transformed lives were marked by new devotion and new desires, teaching from the word, Christian fellowship, communion, and prayer. They were devoted to God and they were devoted to one another. And the Holy Spirit worked mightily through them to quickly spread the gospel. Over the years, we hear about many different church growth movements or methods. But God's model was laid out at the very beginning of the church. And to be very honest, it is not very complex. This simple list, I think, is also useful for self-examination. What devotions and desires mark your life? Would the teaching of the word, Christian fellowship, communion, and prayer be on the top of that list? Because if it is, it's going to affect how you use your time and how you speak and how you use the resources that he's given you. As I conclude, there's one more thing I'd like to share with you that I've been reflecting on, and it really has helped me as I've studied through Acts 2. And it's the difference between God being prominent versus preeminent. Prominent versus preeminent. What would it look like if I see God as just a prominent part of my life? I might picture my life like this. I'm the main character, and I'm writing my own story. But in certain chapters of my life, God played a very prominent role in my story. So I might do something like this. This is my birth. This is whenever my death is. When I was 12, I responded to the gospel and gave my life to Christ. When I was 13, I was listening to a missionary speaker, and I devoted myself under great conviction to ministry. To devote myself to ministry, whatever that looked like. In my 30s, early 30s, I went to the mission field. In my early 40s, I came to serve at New Hope. In between here would have been like study at Bible college, okay? While these events were all important to me, if I merely see that God played a prominent role in each step, especially these stages, I'm going to likely remain stuck in a very small, myopic, and even self-centered view of my life. Do you notice as I was walking through this, I started each of them with I did this. What if I saw, though, that God was not merely prominent, but preeminent, meaning he surpasses everything and everyone, and he is over all? How would that affect my view of my own life and the time that he's given me on earth? That timeline would stretch all throughout eternity, going into eternity future, way back into eternity past. And I'd be somewhere as a minuscule little dot on that line. From eternity past, God has had a redemptive plan in mind, and he's been sovereignly working through all that happens to accomplish his good and perfect will for his glory. My life is here because he chose me and chose to write me into his story. He's the author. I don't mean to imply that we're unimportant, but we are the ones that were highly honored to be made part of his story. In other words, life isn't ultimately about me or about you. It's about him. This should give us tremendous confidence and boldness as we witness and as we minister to one another. Acts 2 was a reminder of this. God will always provide the power that his church needs to do his mission. We're a part of his kingdom purposes. We've been made part of his eternal redemptive mission in the world. In 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul told his disciple Timothy, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Ladies, we are part of something so much bigger than our own little lives. You have been written into God's magnificent story of redemption for the glory of his name. Because of this, he is with you continually to help you. So when you feel crippled with fear, when you think about sharing the gospel with someone, or teaching some kids in Sunday school, or maybe speaking to a friend to confront them about some obvious sin you see in their life, and you feel the fear well up, recognize that that spirit of timidity is not from God. He has given you a spirit of power and love and discipline. You know, every Sunday after Daniel preaches, we go home for lunch, and he always wants to know, okay, what stood out to you? What was clear? What was not clear? And so I'll tell him, like, this and this and this were a special, you know, were good points. But this one point in particular was so powerful and impactful. And I know if he gets a certain little smile on his face, that that was a Holy Spirit moment. And often he's told me, he studies hard all throughout the week, but he'd say, all week long, I was wrestling with that one part because I just couldn't get the right words. Or I knew I needed to illustrate it, and I just couldn't come up with the right illustration. And so he went up to preach, and he got going in obedience. And at the moment he needed it, it was just there. This isn't a special privilege, though, for pastors. This is what we all have available to us. This example from Daniel's life reminds all of us that the Spirit's empowerment is with us all the time. Because if you have been baptized with the Spirit, then he dwells within you. And if he dwells within you, then you have access to the power that he provides for you to do everything that he desires for you to do. So walk in the Spirit day by day. And trust that if you are faithful to obey, the Spirit will faithfully provide the power that you need to do it. Okay, why don't we close in prayer? Lord, we praise you because you are a majestic God. You have reigned from eternity past and you will into eternity future. And yet you have honored us by calling us your children, by saving and redeeming us. And so we thank you. We want to be useful vessels in your hand now. We want to see your name lifted high all throughout the world. And so we pray that you would do as you've promised, empower us as we go, as we obey. Help us to be bold, knowing that this mission that we are a part of is so much bigger than us. Help us to be bold because you are a great God. Pray that you would be honored through our lives and through our conversations tonight, and that we would spur one another on to love and good deeds. In Jesus' name and for your glory, we pray. Amen.